You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, this story is actually in several parallel accounts. This one here in John 12, also Mark has it and Matthew has it. Each one has added details that the others don't have. Exactly what you would expect from eyewitness accounts. You have three different accounts from three different witnesses. They're not going to be identical. There's going to be differences. If they were identical, that would show they're working together. That would show they're not truly independent. So, yeah. But we're going to look at all three sources to get the full picture of this story. It starts in Mark. We'll start with the Mark account. In verse 3, while he was at Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Well, some were indignantly remarking to each other, why has this perfume been wasted? Why this waste? For the perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus defended her. He said, leave her alone. Why are you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you don't always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. Well, we're talking about her here, 2,000 years later, so I guess we fulfilled that last part. Let's go back and notice a couple of details in this account. Okay, very costly perfume of pure nard. This is not a wealthy woman. Mary and Martha lived together with their brother Lazarus. We see them doing their own cooking and so forth. We don't have servants like you would typically have in that day if you were wealthy. So they're just a merchant class. This is an extremely costly treasure. And that was not unusual for families to bestow a dowry to their daughter, because if a woman became widowed because her husband died or became a divorcee because he left her, she could be in really serious trouble. They didn't train women to have trades. They didn't hire women. And so the outlook was bleak if you were a single woman in this culture. No safety net, no Social Security, no Medicare. So what they would do is buy something of value. Sometimes it was a bandana with coins hanging down, a dozen coins, pieces of jewelry, gold jewelry, or this. This nard came all the way from the Himalayas. So much more expensive to get perfume back then. And so they're saying, why has this perfume been wasted? Waste. Waste is when you give too much to get too little. You know, the candy bar is worth a dollar and you pay $2 for it, you just wasted a dollar. And so a lot of this has to do with, you know, what are the values involved here? These guys are crying out, this is waste. Well, we know what the perfume's worth. 300 denarii, a denarius would be a day's wage for a grown man. 300 would be like a year's wage, basically. Today, I was shocked this morning to look up to Lord Google and discover that in America, the average wage for adults is $59,000 a year. I didn't realize it was that high. So it's valuable. Of course, they earned way less than we do, but they count their days the same way we do. So it would have taken a year worth of work to save up enough to get this file. It's one of those things where you snap the neck and it's history. It's a one-use vial. So who is saying why this waste? Who's crying out why this waste? And why are they saying that? Here we can go to the John account. We see it's the same thing there in that home. She takes the pure nard and broke it. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Oh, so it's Judas. Of course. Judas, he's not a believer. He never calls Jesus Lord. He lurks in the background. He'd been following Jesus outwardly for 3.5 years. Finally realized this is going nowhere. All he's doing is just alienating the leadership of Israel. He's not going to become a king after all. I've wasted my time. And so he decided to cash in. In his mind, 300 denarii is way too much to lavish on Jesus. Even if it had been water, it's too much because he puts no value in Christ. His value is 30 pieces of silver. So he decided to cash in. He must have been a pretty good fake, because when we get down to the Last Supper, they're all there in the upper room, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And you would expect, 11 heads to rotate. Judas. So it's come to this now. No, not even one. Instead, they were saying, "It's not me, is it?" And more willing to doubt themselves than they were Judas. That's how good he was. So Judas, yeah, a good fake. He stands for the point of view of the world. Remember now, John is reading kind of a metaphorical overtones into these stories. And Jesus must be too, because why would he be saying what she has done will be spoken of wherever the gospel is given? There's some intent here. The underlying agenda for the world system is self-serving, self-gratification. Self-aggrandizement, self in a word. This is obviously the antithesis of that. This would find no play at all with the world. She's pouring out a huge treasure on Jesus. And to cap it off, John tells us in the next verse, now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he's thinking, 300 denarii, I could get a sizable chunk out of that. Duplicitous, selfish, dishonest. And I wonder when they found out about this. Jesus must have told them about it after the resurrection, that he was stealing the whole time. Jesus always knew what Judas was up to. He says, "Did I not choose 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew that Judas was bad news all the way back. And that was years before this. Yeah, stealing the money for himself. Well, so this act of pouring your costly treasure, your future security out on Christ, does it make any sense? Is it insane? Is it crazy? Or does it make perfect sense? It depends on your starting point. Think about, here's a different way to look at the same thing in the book of Luke. Jesus gave a parable saying the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "Oh, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he's like, "I know, I'll tear down my barns," plural, so he's got at least two barns, or more, and he's going to tear those down, and I'll build bigger ones. Then I can store all my grain and all my goods. Wow, so he is extremely successful, and Jesus calls him rich. And then I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The payoff. Yeah, I couldn't even spend this much money if I tried." He's a multimillionaire at this point. Grain, always readily, there's always a market for grain. It's just as good as money, even better. And so I think a lot of people, and I think our world system would look at this guy and say, "No, to your son, Junior, that's how you do it right there. That guy, Now that's success. And we say, yeah, he's very successful. What does it mean? Relationally successful? No. Spiritually successful? No. Financially successful? Yes, that's what it means. We say he's successful, means he's rich. So this makes all the sense in the world, you know, accumulating wealth, the payoff, eat, drink, and be merry. Only one little catch to this cozy little scene, and that happens to be God, who comes and says to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And then who's going to own all that you've prepared? Fool, fool, fool. You didn't realize? You knew this was coming. You knew the day of a reckoning was coming. The end of your life, when you give an account to God. And he didn't know when it was going to happen, but he sure knew it was going to happen. And he's made no preparation for that. This is really what God's asking. Why this waste? So there's a different view of waste for you. This, you talk about waste. Here is real waste. Think about what Jesus said in another place. Here he says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, he could have been a prosperous guy. There's nothing wrong with that. But where's the thanksgiving? Where's the acknowledgement that God's made this possible for me? Where's the giving out to help others? And so we can critique the world system's set of values. In the world system, people believed in material avarice. They feel like I can be secure based on how much money I have, how much I own in my portfolio. Or pride. How many silos do you have? Are they full, like mine? Yeah, pride, very popular. Sensual experience. You know, booze, ladies, rock and roll. Here's the interesting thing. None of these are actually sinful. Getting money is not sinful. Having a prideful attitude about it is a different matter. Sensuality, who invented sensuality? God. He created us with that ability to enjoy sensual experience, if it's done under his leadership and his way. And he does put some boundaries on that. One problem, though, under the world's concept with all of these is all of them are temporary. You have all your silos and your millions, and then suddenly it's gone. And that is a fatal critique of this point of view. Jesus explained it this way. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, this is the guy that's there saying, I got this suitcase here with $1 million in it. I'll give it to you if you shoot yourself in the head with this gun. Pretty lame offer. No. Okay, I'll make it $10 million. It doesn't change anything. I'll make it the whole world. As Jesus says, what good is a fortune if you're not around to enjoy it? And so we talk about, instead, Jesus teaches us to lay up treasure in heaven. Yeah, like what this woman was doing in the story. And she's going to be rewarded for that. Let's go to Matthew. Another little detail here. Okay, Bethany and Simon the leper, it's the same story, same scene. And she broke the perfume, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they were saying, why this waste? Oh, so it wasn't just Judas, it was the other disciples too. And so now we have something really peculiar. These are actually believers, and yet they feel that this is over the top. And, you know, they have Maybe Judas started it, but they all joined in. And we do see this, actually, still today. We'll see people who are professed followers of Christ, maybe real followers of Christ, and yet they look at somebody who's going all out for Christ, and they're like, whoa, that's over the top. That's too much. You know, it's like you shouldn't get carried away. And I've been told that by Christians in our own fellowship before. They're getting too carried away with Jesus. Yow. I mean, at least Judas made sense. You know, he's of the world. He doesn't believe, so he's going for self-advantage. This makes no sense. This is really bizarre. If Jesus is real, then getting carried away with Jesus, there is no such thing as that. There's just no such thing. So yeah, this is truly stranger by far than understanding Judas. Okay, let's go back to Mark. And so we read they were scolding her, but Jesus, so one guy in the room disagreed with all the criticism. Jesus. He's like, this is not bad what she's doing. Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed for me. So, he defends her action. And he goes on, she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. I suggest that she didn't realize she was doing that she actually didn't know that Jesus was about to die any more than anyone else did. But so without knowing it, she ended up anointing his body. In ancient times, they didn't take people to the mortuary. The dead person was right in the living room. And instead of getting polymers pumped through their veins, like we do, being put in a casket, they would wash the body down and anoint it with spices, which was seen as kind of a way to say goodbye, to get closure. And then they would bear them out to the, they were buried immediately, like the same day, or at most the next day. So there wasn't any decomposition yet. And so it turned out that now, if you think about it, on Easter morning, if four women went out to Jesus' grave to do this very thing, to anoint his body, but they were too late. He was already risen. And so what Jesus said here came true. The only one that ever got the honor of anointing his body was this woman, because she did it before his death. And there's still this puzzling verse then. I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. What is Jesus calling our attention to here? What is it about this act? It must be something that he really likes about this, because he wants it to be memorialized and repeated everywhere. I think it has to be the wholehearted way that she just cast everything she had on him. That's kind of a picture of us, of me, casting my soul, my heart, my affections onto Jesus. Me going all, you know, completely all out for Jesus. She didn't sit around at home before this happened thinking, well, I could just use half of it. Maybe that'd probably be, get the idea across. No. Boom, all in. And Jesus liked that. He liked that. It's really a picture. I think it matches what happens when we engage in a so-called second decision. A second decision. The first decision is whether I'm going to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers, the eternal life he offers. Am I going to become a believer and invite God into my life? That's your first decision there. Then, sometime later, there's the option of a second decision. Here is a description of it in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. we notice a couple of things here. First of all, he urges the brethren, my brethren, by the mercies of God. This is a decision for believers to make, not non-believers. So the non-believer has to first decide what he wants to do with Christ. But for believers, this. And we notice also, it's optional. He says, I urge you. He doesn't order them to do it. He doesn't say this is essential. He says, but it makes sense. It makes a lot of sense, in fact. And it's reaching that point where you understand God and Jesus is so real. This is what life is about now. This is all of my life is about this. I came from God. I'm going back to God. In the short time I have here, you know, I'm gonna cast myself entirely on him. I'm gonna give myself up. I'm not gonna question God, why would you want me to do that? Maybe I should do the other thing. I'm gonna say whatever you call mommy for. So that's a pretty big decision. You certainly wouldn't wanna make that rashly because he means it. I frankly believe if you try to change your mind on this later, it's not that easy to do. He kind of holds you to what you already decided. I wrestled with this one night. I made this decision myself when I was an undergrad. And I was reading about it in a book by Chinese author Watchman Nee. In his chapter, in his book, The Normal Christian Life, it's a chapter on consecration, which is giving yourself, it's this. And he warned, you know, anything could happen. He could call you anywhere he wants. Relationships might have to go. Earlier plans might have to be jettisoned. And, you know, put the challenge that way. Don't say this if you don't mean it, because he's going to say you do mean it. And I realized I wasn't necessarily willing to do that at this point. I had some plans. I had some relationships going. I wasn't sure that I was going to really put all of that on the altar before God. What if he calls me to do something I hate or something else? And I probably wrestled until close to 4 o'clock in the morning in our ministry house living room. And, you know, God was there in front of me like, well, what about it? That's how I felt. And in the end, I was like, hell yeah. What else is it? What, you know, when am I going to start walking around pretending that I don't know what I know now? Am I going to live a double life? You know, I can't do that. And I just realized I need to make this decision. Very life-changing. We're going to talk about this maybe tonight. I'd like to ask some of you for your experience with a double decision, second decision. And also think about what argument would you give to a younger believer for why they should consider this. Considering it's optional, you don't have to do it. But I think there's some really good reasons why you would do it. We'll save that for discussion. So, here's Mary. She just days before this, a few days at most before this, maybe one day, we don't even, somewhere in a day to a week, had seen her brother, her dead brother, raised from the dead, as Adams taught us. Was that last week? Week before? Last week, yeah. That would do something for you. that would make an impression, to be sure. When Jesus was getting ready to raise her brother to life, he said to her, Mary, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. And he said, do you believe that? And she said she did. So she's a believer. That's the first decision right there. What when you start to realize how real and how awesome God truly is, to hold back on God makes no sense. That's a way of saying, I know better than he does. It's a statement of intense distrust to refuse this because you're really saying, I can't trust God. I have to check his will against my plans to see if they line up. Yeah. Of course, If you haven't become a believer yet, none of this is going to make any sense to you, and I realize that. Your first thing is you have to meet Christ personally. You have to start a relationship with him. And then as you grow, this will start to make sense, and you'll start to see how much sense it really makes. Well, as a believer, we think that the afterlife is real and that people are going to be there, identifiable as the same people they were on earth. And one of them is going to be Mary, sister of Martha. I think we're going to get a chance to meet this gal. You can imagine running into her. So you're the one. So tell me, Mary, was it worth it? That was a lot of money you poured out that day. And, you know, she'd be like, are you kidding? Look around, pal. I wish I would have had 10 of those to pour out on him. Yeah, she don't regret it. No one ever seems to regret selling out the rest of the way to Christ. But plenty of people regret that they held back. And I've seen a lot of that. And there you have John 12. Yes, God, we're just so thankful that we're even able to come into your presence and that you accept us and receive us, all because of what Jesus did. We're especially thankful that we can give our whole lives over to you and have you use us to spread your word and to build up fellow believers and just all the different roles that you have in mind for us, God, if only we'll fully trust you. So we do pray for that. If there are people here tonight that are considering this maybe for the first time, or they just have considered it but haven't really acted on it yet, that your spirit would give them the confidence and the boldness to go ahead and make that decision now. Other people with us here tonight maybe haven't made the first decision, and we pray for them. We pray that they would, even tonight, just go ahead and say, you know, God, I still have questions, but I do want to have you in my life, and I want to know your way. And yeah, we know you answer that prayer, God. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.